Well, brothers, it has been just a delight to be with you, and it's been a real pleasure. In our closing session, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Jim had assigned me pitfalls in the pastorate from 1 Timothy 6, and so if we can take a look there. I'll begin reading at verse 3. Paul writes, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arrives envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that great hymn from Luther that many of us have been singing for decades, a mainstay, Lord, in many ways to our souls. And Father, we pray that in this closing hour, as we look at the Word one last time, we pray that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, even as we just sang, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us now. We pray that you would work through your Word in a way that strengthens our faith and deepens our conviction. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2012, Paul Tripp wrote a very helpful book called Dangerous Calling. In fact, it's out on the book table. And I commend the book. It is very, very helpful. In some ways, it's sort of quintessential Paul Tripp stuff. But on the back, there are five endorsers for that book, all talking about the benefits of a book on the dangerous calling of pastoral ministry. I mean, think about that. You have five men who are endorsing a book on the dangerous calling of pastoral ministry. Three of those five have disqualified themselves from pastoral ministry. We could be cheeky and say maybe they should have read the book better. But the fact is that it's an absolute tragedy. One is found out to be a serial adulterer. The other, a man who used intimidation and even threats of violence and was found to be addicted to gambling, and yet another who actually so-called deconstructed his faith before the entire watching evangelical world. Sobering. It's actually really sobering to think about that. There are times where it's easy for guys like us to look at, and this will date me a little bit, but we are in the neighborhood, to look back to the Jimmy Swaggart scandal and just say, well, you know, if the doctrine was better. But I would remind all of us that men who hold to sound doctrine, who hold to the Reformed faith, actually crash and burn and ingloriously disqualify themselves too. We just experienced that at the end of this last year. And so when you think about pastoral ministry, there is a sense in which our calling is, to echo Paul Tripp, a dangerous calling. Richard Baxter, in his book on the Reformed Pastor, reminds pastors that as a pastor, when you're out in the battle, okay, you are one of those that are up on the horse, and you are an easy target. You are actually a desirable target by the enemy of our souls. And it's not that pastors are iron men or supermen or superheroes. We're ordinary men with an ordinary calling, and yet our fall is extraordinary. And it impacts people deeply. We had a man in our church who supposedly in the early 90s in Portland, I had been instrumental in bringing to Christ. He and his family moved to Nevada to be a part of the church. He became a deacon. He became our church administrator. He was very effective. And yet what we ended up finding out in 2013 was that he was not only a drunkard, but had been a serial adulterer and had embezzled $250,000 from our church. That man was like an uncle to my kids. And one of my sons to this day cannot get over the depth of hypocrisy. And so the Apostle Paul obviously is quite aware of the pitfalls that we encounter. And as we kind of draw this 1 Timothy study to a close, what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Timothy 6 and just sort of draw out some principles on the pitfalls that we must avoid. I'm going to say this again at the end, but I want you to feel the weight of it, and that is make sure that next year, when you gather again in this place for this purpose, that there's not one of you that's going to be missed and mourned because of a fall. Now, the first, avoiding the pitfalls, and this struck me. I was telling Jim as I was going through thinking of pitfalls to avoid. Some of them are very clear in 1 Timothy 6, but I started sort of to look at it in a sense a little more creatively about what Paul could be saying. And obviously in verses 3 through 5, Paul wants us to be, of course, doctrinally sound. Okay. Now, that is clear through the pastoral epistles. doctrinal soundness, and that word soundness is health, right? So doctrinal health is absolutely vital for us. But what Paul's doing in 3 to 5 is he is actually telling us, it's kind of interesting because he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, but he, in a sense, never gives the then part. He just gives this really awful description of these false teachers. And so it started me thinking, be doctrinally sound, obviously, but don't act like the heretics in your defense of the truth. So we're called actually to be warriors. We're called to defend the truth, right? We are called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are called to be men who actually are on guard against false teachers, against false teaching. But here's the thing, is that sometimes when we confront false teachers or false teaching, and let's face it, sometimes just people that disagree with us, we can do it in a way that is very unbecoming of a man of God. And so calling out false teachers and false teaching is part of protecting the flock, but the way that we do it, and let me just say, especially on social media, can be a manner that's more consistent with the false teachers than true shepherds. So I'm just going to take just a few of these things. And so in our defense of the truth, let's make sure that, number one, we avoid pride. You do see that, right, with the false teacher. The false teacher is conceited. Now, you know what's interesting is that word, it's tafao, and it can mean conceited, or it can mean blinded, foolishly. And I checked this out with BDAG this morning. It can also mean mentally ill. All right? Now, by the way, I'm going to kind of lean towards that because Paul says he's conceited, understands nothing, and he has a morbid interest, literally a sick interest in controversial questions. And so we need to avoid the kind of approach to the truth in which we become proud, arrogant, where we become elitist. By the way, if you believe in the sovereignty of God and you love the doctrines of grace and you love the doctrines of the Reformation, pride and those truths are actually mutually exclusive. Because what we would argue is that flesh and blood did not reveal this to us, but our Father who is in heaven. And so the response should be that of humility, of a grateful humility. And yet how often we can become proud and elitist and actually turn around and put other people down. We need to avoid, in a sense, nitpicking issues. Notice, the false teacher actually has this morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And so I would just remind all of us that as much as we love the truth, as much as we're called to defend the truth, as much as we consistently preach the truth, not every hill is a hill worth dying on. Young men in particular need to remember that not every hill is worth dying on. Okay? Not every hill is worth planting a flag and taking your last stand like it's the Alamo. Okay? And yet, again, people in our circles, guess what? An obsession with nuance and fine detail. Now, I believe in precision. I believe that but here's the point, is that we can't be the kind of men who want to argue and fight over every nuanced point of theology. Next, we should avoid abusive speech, especially on social media. And you can see that in the way that the false teachers respond, envy, strife, abusive language. The way that we treat others sometimes is just absolutely shocking, right? And so as men who want to be faithful, men who want to walk in purity and holiness, how we treat others is, of course, vitally important. And then finally, avoid evil suspicions, okay? We don't have to think the worst about everybody that disagrees with us. We don't have to think the worst about everybody that's outside of our own camp. And so, by the way, that word suspicion is the idea of conjecture based on slight evidence. Okay? So suspicion is conjecture based on slight evidence. And so I remind us all of what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And I would just underscore with many of us that are on social media, I want to just say that one of the real tendencies that we have is to engage in argument and debate and yet Paul says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Very rarely have I ever seen a gentle thread. Okay. And I've never heard somebody say on social media, that was one of the best arguments I've ever heard about this. I totally repent and I completely see it your way now. Okay? So, be doctrinally sound, but don't act like the false teachers act like, all right? Number two, live a life of godly contentment, verses 6 through 8. And so the false teachers look at godliness, or at least pretentious godliness, as a means of gain. And the apostle says, so actually godliness is a means of great gain, but as long as it's accompanied by contentment. And so there's this wonderful sense. By the way, sound doctrine and godliness do in fact go together. Sound doctrine is not an automatic immunization against moral failure, but the truth is according to godliness. Healthy teaching leads to healthy living, and I thank God for every Bible teacher and pastor who lived better than their theology. And there's a lot of them, and we should be incredibly thankful for them, all right? And so here, Paul is actually saying, listen, be a godly man, but make sure that that godliness is accompanied with that sense of contentment, right? So Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, right? And so contentment is this idea that it's a frame of mind, this is from Mount, a frame of mind viewing one's lot as sufficient. And so I'm going to be dedicated to living a godly life, but I also want to look at God's hand, God's provision, and just simply be content with what He's given me where I'm at. And I just, you know, thinking back to the early days of church planting and wondering how we were going to pay the rent or wondering how we were going to, buy groceries. And here's the thing, God always provided. God always provided. And there were times where I used to think that the financial trials, that these were the most trying of times. And I just want to say that financial trials are not the most trying of times. You get older, your kids get older, and all of a sudden you kind of wish, like, you know, those trials were so manageable in one sense, just because you just had a contentment. You knew that you were in God's hand. In fact, sometimes that actually stoked the fires of faith, right? Knowing that God is just going to provide. And so just being content where God has us is so incredibly important. And so as we're committed to a life of godliness that's accompanied with contentment, what do? We actually live lives of financial integrity. We do our best to avoid debt. We try not to accumulate just stuff. We avoid living in a way that actually just brings attention to some kind of status, whether we're going for that or not. It's not to say that if you're a pastor, contentment means you're going to be poor, but and it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to shop at a thrift shop. My wife loves going to thrift shops, and she buys clothes, and I'm like, but other people have worn those before. And she says that I'm a snob. But anyway, living a life of contentment. Being content with the wife that God's given you. Being content with the flock that God has given you. You know what discontent in ministry can look like? Trying to climb a ladder. Trying to look for the next church, the bigger paycheck. Just be content. If God brings opportunities to you, then so be it. But just be content with the flock. Be content with your family. Be content with where you're at. It is that contentment that is the clearest demonstration of godliness. Godliness actually orders my priorities in such a way that contentment is a handmaiden to it. Third, reject the desire to be rich. Now, of course, this is obviously related, and I love what the Pope said about John Calvin. The Pope made this observation about Calvin. He says, the problem with that heretic is that money has no appeal to him. That's really, really good, right? And you know, you think about these guys that lead millions and millions of people astray by feeding the desire to be rich. Okay. That is carnality at its basest. Okay. Faith brings wealth. Okay. And really, in a sense, that is so false. And I would just, if I had a chance, I would tell Kenneth Copeland, when you die, and I don't think it's going to be at 120, there will be no U-Haul following you. Right? It's just stuff. And the older I get, and this Ariel's mom just died, my mom died, you start to realize, man, if you just accumulate stuff, you're making life miserable for your kids one day when they've got to go through it all. And then they look at each other and they say, what was Dad thinking? Right? Right? So we all know money, sex, pride, all of those things are pitfalls. But what we're talking about here, this desire to be rich, as Paul puts it in verses 9 and 10, those who desire to get rich, what are we talking about? We're talking about, in a sense, the opposite of contentment, but we're also talking about the idea of covetousness. The life that's just driven by the desire for more. And in this case, just more money. John Piper says, covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. And so the contentment that we're urged to have in the previous verse, it is destroyed by the desire for money. actually seeking, if we're on a path of just desiring to be rich, what we're actually doing is we're saying that I'm seeking my ultimate satisfaction in things or in a bank account or in stocks or whatever. I'm seeking my satisfaction in those things rather than my satisfaction in God. And at that moment, I then become an idolater. Desiring to become rich so that your life is controlled by always trying to make more and more is a life that is just actually filled with destruction. And so the danger that Paul says is that if you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation and a snare. The idea of falling into a snare is this notion that this unaware animal is lured and then caught suddenly by a trap, and then it can't get out. There comes a point where once that snare takes place, then you can't get out. And this, brothers, this is something that we have to realize, is that in this life, with the temptations that we face, if we continue to flirt with these things, if we continue to get as close to the line as we can get, that there comes a point where you get snared and then it's too late. And Paul says, you fall into a temptation and a snare and many mindless and harmful desires. And so the lusts, the desires for money actually plunge men into ruin and destruction. And by the way, that terminology is used in Paul, and it seems to always be used in terms of eternal destruction. What it does is it intensifies, in a sense, the very end of what happens when you just live a life desiring to be rich. The reason desiring to be rich destroys the soul, of course, is because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Okay. I don't know. I suppose we all have our areas of weakness and vulnerability, but there's a wonderful sense of disinterestedness when it comes to money that we should have. Okay. Years ago, we had a man that was wanting to come to our church. He wanted to have lunch with me, kind of feel out how things worked at Grace. And we're sitting there, and he was a businessman, and he looked at me, and he says, "So, how much money do you make?" And I said, "I don't know, but I can call Ariel. I'm sure she knows." And I'm thinking, okay, this guy thinks I'm a total idiot. He says, what is the church's annual budget? Like, oh, I should know this. maybe like around, I think I was only like $150,000 off. So I was in the ballpark, I guess. And I'm thinking, this guy's looking at me thinking, you are just some bumbling idiot. Months later, after they joined the church, he said, "Those were the most refreshing answers I've ever heard from a pastor." I was, for the first time, ignorance worked in my favor. So, brothers, and I trust that most of us are free from this, but striving after the love of money will pull us away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, here are the words of our Lord Jesus: you can't serve two masters. You're going to want love the one and hate the other, and you can't serve God and money. And then Paul, just to make sure that we get the vivid imagery, he says in verse 10 that many who have longed for it, that is the desire for money, the love of money, have wandered away from the faith and then pierced themselves with many griefs. That is, impaled themselves. So think of the love of money actually putting you on a, being run through with a barbecue spit from tail to head, and you are run through with the pains of this life. And so there is this wonderful sense where if we're just committed to a simple life of godliness, that God helps us avoid these things and to have our priorities so that we're serving Him and not money. Verse 11, Paul says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue." And so here's in a sense, you want the antidote to avoiding these pitfalls. Here it is: flee. Flee. By the way, flee has a sense of urgency because there's impending danger. And so whatever the danger, whatever the temptation, whatever the snare may be, here is the simple ethical advice that Paul gives. Flee. Here's the command that he gives. Flee. And so you want a strategy for avoiding the pitfalls in ministry. Here it is. Run. Run all out. Run away. Be like Joseph, that you are just willing to just flee regardless of what the consequences are. And so what are we to flee? We're to flee the things that are mentioned in the previous text. But notice Paul doesn't just say run away, but then he actually says, and then run towards something. So just don't flee, but make sure that you pursue. And to pursue is to follow hard after with a sense of zeal. So it's not just running away from something, it's running to something. And so what needs to be pursued? Well, here it is: righteousness. I don't take this to mean imputed righteousness in the sense of justification. I take this to mean conduct which is actually pleasing to God, conduct which is in conformity to God's revealed will, a life of actually pleasing God. We're to pursue godliness. I take this to mean the idea of the duty that we have before God and man, living, as it were, coram Deo, before the face of God and for the good of others. And I want to just hearken back to the message last night on the disciplines of the pastor. Brothers, this is where we pursue righteousness and godliness. It's in our daily walk with God. You cannot be one who pursues righteousness and godliness and yet be one who forsakes close communion with Jesus Christ through His Word and through prayer. This is not rocket science. It's not brain surgery. There's a wonderful simplicity to it. Have your heart so set on Christ that every day is one of pursuing communion and fellowship with Him and a commitment to righteousness and godliness, and then pursue faith. That's an interesting phrase, don't you think? Pursue faith. Normally what we think is that faith is sort of this static thing. I already have faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there is a pursuit of faith, which means that whatever faith I have right now, God expects me to pursue more of it. Now, God has ways of teaching us lessons to deepen our faith, and they're not typically very pleasant. right? God knows how to dangle us over the fire so that we cry out for more faith. Okay. But we're to pursue that kind of life of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, leaning not on our understanding, in all our ways acknowledging Him, knowing that He'll make our path straight. We're to pursue love, just seeking the good of other people. Okay. We're to love each other from the heart. Why should we pursue it? Because we can always grow in love. But also because some of God's people are not easy to love. And so I'm called to pursue love. And I'm not called just to pursue love for the people that I already love. A life of godliness, of pursuing these things, means that I'm actually pursuing love for people that are hard to love. Time would fail us if we talked about all the people that God put in our lives that have been hard to love. And you know what you do? You pursue love. And you pursue hard after it. Pursue endurance. Persevering day after day. Endurance, perseverance doesn't just happen. You have to zealously pursue it. And then, interestingly enough, he concludes with gentleness. Pursue gentleness. Gentleness would be the lack of harsh, abrasive behavior. Have you ever met an abrasive pastor? Have you ever met one that, is just sort of harsh with people? Okay. I think in my early days, I think I was harsh. I think I was harsh as a dad with my boys. One of my dear friends in this world was my theology professor at Western Seminary before he went to Southern, is Bruce Ware. Bruce has preached for us several times over the years, and he's just a trusted friend and brother, and he'd preached for us, and I'm driving him back to the airport, and I said, you know, Bruce, you've seen, you know, family life. What do you have? Do you have any advice or counsel to me from anything that you've seen? And without skipping a beat, he says, you're too hard on your boys. And I dismissed him immediately in my mind, thinking, well, you only have girls, so what do you know about raising boys? But I took it to heart. And that exposed not only a harshness that I had with my boys, wanting to raise them to be men, but I realized that oftentimes I could be harsh with God's people. It's not our Savior. Our Savior's not like that. He simply isn't. He's gentle, humble of heart. And for this sinner, I need to pursue gentleness. And so, I think one of the things that we need to reckon with is the fact that we need spirit-wrought self-awareness in these things. We need to actually ask God, the Holy Spirit, to search our hearts and point out where we actually are not doing well. Because at the end of the day, if we just analyze ourselves, we can end up thinking that that we're pretty much nailing all these things. And we're not. We're not. There are certain things in this list that I'm not pursuing like I should. There are certain things in this list that I've kind of just settled for the status quo, and I need God to actually reveal to me what those areas are where I am failing, because this is what I'm called to be as a man of God. And if I take... So, who was it? Was it you last night? Or I can't remember now. It's all just one big blur. But somebody had said something about, you were playing baseball, you were in the SEC, the tournament, baseball. And all kudos to soccer players who are gifted with their feet and not their hands. Being called to this little church to preach was a promotion, right? Somebody asked Martin Lloyd-Jones if he'd ever consider being Prime Minister of England, and he said, no, I couldn't stand the demotion, right? It is a privilege to be a man of God. It is a high and a holy calling, and therefore it actually deserves our utmost. It deserves our best. It deserves us being able to pray Psalm 139 and asking God to search our hearts. And so what do we need to do to avoid these pitfalls? We need to pursue these things, but we also need to fight the good fight of faith. Verse 12, what kind of fight is it? It's a good fight. Oh, brothers, read J.C. Ryle, Holiness on the Good Fight, okay? It is a good fight. It is a fight of faith, which means it is a fight of both fleeing and pursuing. Those are both faith issues. And so how do we fight? We actually fight by taking up the sword of the Spirit, slaying sin with promises and threats. We take up prayer and we slay sin with air cover from our commander in chief, and we slay sin in the camaraderie of others. That's the fight of faith that we're called to. And so, brothers, we can't afford to be hypocrites calling others in our congregation, hey, fight the good fight, take up the sword of the Spirit, slay sin, and then we ourselves are actually lazy and not good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important, as one of our brothers quoting John Owen, and that is, the truth will not pass with power from you until it's dwelt with power in you. Right? And the sermons that we preach the best are the sermons that we preach to ourselves. And so as we encourage people, fight the good fight, stand fast, take up the sword of the Spirit, take up all prayer, right? Bunyan's imagery, taking up all prayer. What we need to do is we need to be committed to those things ourselves. And then he says, and again, this language may seem strange to some in our day, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight that good fight, but you lay hold of, you seize the eternal life to which you were called. Grip eternal life. Grip the gift that God's given to you in Jesus Christ, and grip it with all of your might. Grip that quality of life in Christ, which is both now and forever. And you have to see that there is something powerful about this. If you lay hold of eternal life, and that's what you're gripping and holding close to your soul, it is really hard for other things to begin to penetrate your heart that then draw you away from Christ if you're laying hold of eternal life. There is a wonderful, sanctified earthiness of this life where God's given us all things to enjoy. He doesn't want us to walk around like a bunch of monks who've taken monastic vows to be miserable in this life. But there is also a blessed sense where when we lay hold of things like, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. If that is your heartbeat, all of the sudden, those temptations, those snares begin to lose their appeal because you've laid hold of something greater, something more satisfying, something more glorious, something that is far better to live for than just money or pride or power or sex. This is how you fight pornography? This is how you fight the temptation to be cynical? Oh, can pastors become cynical? I've never met a cynical pastor, only sarcastic ones. And then Paul says, it's so beautiful, he says, you lay hold of that life to which you were called. Don't you dare forget when the light of the gospel shined in your heart and life and opened your mind to the sweetness and the beauty of Jesus. Don't forget that. And then Paul says, in which you made a public profession of that new life. When did he do that? He did that at his baptism. And you know what struck me is here's Paul, and he's giving counsel to his young protege, Timothy. And at the end of the day, he reminds Timothy, the way that you fight, the way that you avoid these pitfalls is keep coming back to this simple truth. Jesus called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And you are now a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, brothers, that's our highest privilege. That's our highest privilege. Jesus called me to himself, and I've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I belong to him. Oftentimes, we actually rest in our ministerial duties as if that's enough. And it's never enough. There was a Scottish preacher not that long ago, phenomenal preacher. I had our elders listen to the very last sermon that he preached. Stirring. The kind of sermon that grips your heart and makes you weep. And on the next day, he went out and killed himself because he was consumed with guilt from sin that seemed to have gripped his life, and that he wasn't willing, really, in a sense, to deal with. So do not ever think that ministerial duties and sermon preparation and helping people in a counseling session are substitutes for a genuine walk with Jesus Christ, simply as one of his disciples. At the end of the day, those things are not going to be what saves your soul. But they most certainly could add to our damnation. And so, brothers, there are many pitfalls. We could keep going in the text, to be sure. But so many pitfalls. And yet, Jesus is our great high priest, is faithful, and he prays for us. Ultimately, if you make it to the end of your ministry, and some of you guys are young and you've got a long ways to go. You're not like Jim teetering on the brink of death. It's all right, I'm only 3 years behind you.
Two.
Two. But if you find yourself having fought the good fight, and you're just about to finish the course, you will indeed have only one person to thank, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who interceded for you and kept you and preserved you. That confidence fuels us to want to avoid the pitfalls, fight the good fight, flee from the things that will kill us, and pursue the things that honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers, one of these days, our Savior will return. And until then, I have every confidence that he'll hold us fast all the way to the end. Let's make sure that in the meantime, insofar as it depends on us, we avoid the pitfalls and we run the race with endurance. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, how we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes for us. We thank you, Father, that you have reminded us that you've written these things to us that we may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as men who serve him and serve his church, that we would be found faithful, that we would be found fighting the right enemies, and that we would be found standing firm on the last day. And so we commit ourselves to you for these things. We pray that you would help us to see the areas where we're falling woefully short. Deal with our souls in those areas and bring us into greater conformity to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.